Tonight, I want to talk about evangelistic effort. Evangelism is a topic that's spoken about years and years and years. I mean, you've got individuals who've written books on how to do it. One book is In the Same Hour of the Night. Another one is called Go Ye Means Go Me. And there are just so many others out there that kind of structure some sort of methodology to evangelism. I'll tell you a little story before we get into this. The author of Go Ye Means Go Me is an individual, lives in Oklahoma City. He's an older individual, and he is what we would term institutional in nature. And when I first moved there and read the book and realized he lived nearby, I thought, you know what? What a great mind to pick. All right, because there's a lot of good stuff in the book, although it was written in the 60s, kind of old, you know, in some of the way of approaching things. I thought it would be handy to talk to him, to get his insight. And so he came and sat down with me and another young fellow there at the time. And what he wanted to do was to come to the building and bring his helper and a bunch of material. And if we would pay X amount per person, he would take 12 couples and spend a whole day Saturday seminar teaching them how to do personal work. I thought, no, if word got out, we used him to teach us how to evangelize. You know, brethren don't gossip any, but it would eventually get around that we used this fella to help us evangelize. But he had some interesting points, you know, and the point is there's always people want to know how can we do better. And so there's a lot of different things we try to do. And sometimes you have to throw some money at it, depending on what you're doing. Newspaper ads, things like that. Even newspaper articles and so forth. But when everything is said and done, I would suggest to you that the evangelistic effort is something that falls upon the shoulders of every Christian. Every single Christian. If we did it the way that we see it in the first century, all the other stuff that we do would just be a topping on the cake. You know, the main structure, the main support would be the individual Christian doing his part to evangelize. Now, what we're going to do tonight is talk about this evangelistic effort, some things that it requires. But let me show you here that this evangelistic effort, it begins with appreciation and joy. And here's what I mean by that. Think about Philip for just a moment and his conversation with the man from Ethiopia. Turn over here with me to Acts chapter 8, and let's focus our attention there on verses 38 and 39. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Here we have an individual who sought to have a better understanding, was given a better understanding, obeyed the gospel's call into salvation. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. That's Acts 8, 38, verse 39. Here's the focus. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Becoming a child of God, acknowledging the forgiveness of our sins and all that was done to make this possible, should instill within us a great appreciation, a great joy. Here's the thing about becoming a Christian. The acceptance of the fact that all your sins have been washed away, it is by faith. Okay? Take your favorite shirt. And I risk wearing a white shirt tonight eating Mexican. I was extremely careful. Well, let's say I'd got something on it. It'd be clearly visible. And so when you go home and you wash it out, what are you looking for? A stain-free shirt. Visibly, okay? It's been cleansed. Now, it would be nice if in some way when you came up out of the water, there was some sign, some symbol. You know, maybe your hair changed color a couple times or something. Or a bright light shone from heaven. But it is by faith that we know that when we do like the man from Ethiopia did, when we come up out of the water of grave of baptism, we do so to walk in newness of life, and we should go on our way rejoicing. We should be ecstatic at the fact that our sins have been forgiven. We trust God, we believe God, and we believe God to fulfill what He said He would do if we did what He has told us to do. And so like this man, we should be rejoicing in our salvation. Look with me in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. A couple words of prophecy brought to light here, showing in part the joy that exists in those who choose to follow the Lord, especially kind of in referencing there to the Gentiles. This is Romans chapter 15 now. And let's start our reading there. Let's pick up there in verse 8. Let's read down through verse 13. Now Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promise made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Think about that. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing unto your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's rejoicing, there is praising, there is glorifying the Father here, and the Father filling us with joy and peace in believing. And he continues there. This is us. We should be this happy. Whether we've been a Christian for a year or 30 years, it doesn't matter. We should always be joyful and thankful to the Lord, recognizing that the truly wonderful great news of salvation. Notice here in Luke's account what Jesus uses as an illustration here. We're going to Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 10. Luke chapter 15, starting there in verse 3. "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And then verses 8 through 10, a similar story there with a woman who loses a coin and finds the coin. Verse 10, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You've heard that before. The day that you became a Christian, putting it within that context, there was joy in heaven. But I would suggest that even someone that has walked away from the Lord, if he comes back to the Lord, there is joy in heaven. If there's joy in heaven, the salvation is such great news, then we need to believe it, and it needs to affect our life, and it really needs to be the beginning part of that driving force which should become our evangelistic effort. Well, let's continue, though. This evangelistic effort. There are three different things, I believe, we're going to be looking at. Three different things this evangelistic effort involves. The first thing is this. Now think about this. The evangelistic effort, the first thing that it involves is quite simple in principle. We need to let our light shine. Okay? Now keep in mind, a lot of these things we'll talk about quite often as good principles, but they're useless if they are not made application within our lives. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Very simple concept, but yet the application of it is where we really need to focus. And he says there in Matthew 5, let's start in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We have a very well-lit world that we live in today. I mean, if you've ever flown in a plane at nighttime and you look down, you see the massive cities that you fly over. You know, and unless you're in a country rural town or some back roads where they don't have it lit, it's hard to find a dark spot. But imagine if you go back almost 2,000 years to this time period, and the candles and the oil lamps that they would burn, sure, you would have the lights of a city. But here you are traveling out on the road and you're trying to get to the city by dark and you don't get there in time. You might have your few little old lamps that you're traveling with, but you see the city that is set upon a hill. The lights of the city are shining forth. And it's like a beacon. It's like comfort to the weary traveler because he knows at some point he's going to get there. Well, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We recognize John chapter 1 that Jesus is the light, and that light is the light of men. It's the salvation that we are looking for. Well, this is what we need to be shining within our life. But continue, notice in John 12, what Jesus says, beginning in verse 35, and notice with me there in verse 36. John chapter 12, I'm going to start in verse 35. And notice here, Jesus, he makes the following statement. A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk where you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. There's a cave in North Georgia area. And if you go down into the caves, you're going to find what they call lost seas. There's some underground water and kind of like mini lakes, if you would. And I remember going there as a kid one time, and they had lights, of course, that man had installed underneath the water, and the boat had a type of glass bottom on it so you could see down. The fish that was in there had to be replenished because there was not the natural sunlight to help keep the population going there to replenish them. But one of the key things about this is once you were all down in place and you were a good bit from the opening and there was no external light, they would for a few minutes, really probably 30 seconds, turn out all the lights. Literally pitch black. I mean, you could see nothing. That's the world. And we are supposed to be the shining lights. And what Jesus says about us is that a little while longer the light is with you. Walk in the light. And then verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Which enables us then, as Paul says in Hebrews or Ephesians chapter 5, to walk as children of light. Now, here is where really we see the application becoming real. We have the principle, but now we see the principle becoming an application. And I say that, notice what he says here in Ephesians chapter 5. And observe with me here, there in verse 8, let's read down through verse 11. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. You stay in chapter 5, I'll join you. I was in chapter, well, that is chapter 5, what do you know? Now, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Notice the next words, walk as children of light, walk. Sometimes that idea there is kind of conveys the idea of behavior, the way we live, the conduct of our lives. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. So when you stop and consider what he is saying here, he's saying that, you know, we need to let our light shine. We must let our light shine. We are the sons of light if we let our light shine before men, if we are in the light as he is in the light. But Ephesians 5, we need to be walking, behaving, and let our conduct be that of children of the light. So that's kind of where our evangelistic effort begins here. It involves letting our light shine. You know, so the way that we behave ourselves, the way that we act when we're in public, a lot of that says a lot about us. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit later. We're not tending to suggest that this is all the evangelistic effort we have to put forth. It's just part of it. Notice the second thing here. Let's skip this. We just kind of said all that. We need to bear fruit. Okay? Bearing fruit. Now we're making even greater application of the principle. We need to bear the fruit. Notice in John 15, Jesus uses the illustration here of the vine, the vine dresser, and the branches. And notice what he says here in John chapter 15. Let's look at the two verses. We won't take the time to read all of this. It's very interesting, especially the imagery that's painted. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, it says, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So here we have Christ as the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. He says in talking to his apostles here, and I think therefore then it would be in later an application to us, you are the branches. And I heard it described years ago, and I believe this is accurate. When you look at the bunch of grapes, normally you would think of the branches being parts of the vine, but the branches they appear to be talking about is the actual branches that hold each individual grape, the bunch there of that. You may have heard that before. And what is amazing about this is that if the bunch, if it doesn't bear fruit, they cut it off and it withers. But what he expects of these branches here is that they bear fruit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I am in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. A side note to think about, we don't have time to talk about it, but notice where Jesus talks about abiding in him and him abiding in us. Think about that the next time we start talking about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit abides in us. When you look, especially in the writing of John in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you find very simply that we abide in Christ, Christ abides in us, we abide in the Father abides in us, and the Holy Spirit abides in us. And I've kind of come to the conclusion through the years that one word that defines all those abiding descriptions is fellowship. I mean, that's the simplest way. We have fellowship with the Father. He has fellowship with us if we are in fellowship with him. Jesus says we must abide in him, and if so, then he will abide within us. This is that fellowship here. He's the vine, we are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then verse 8, he says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So now we have gone from letting our light so shine before men to bearing fruit, to living our lives in such a way that we are producing for the Lord within our lives. And this is seen in the way that we behave our lives. It is reflected in how that we live our lives. Over in Matthew chapter 7, note with me in verse 17, and let's read down through verse 20. Matthew chapter 7, and let's start there in verse 17. Notice he says here that even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear a good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cast down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, there is a very specific point that Christ is making here, going back to the bewaring of false prophets of everything there in verse 15. But the point for the application here is that he tells us that if we are going to bear good fruit, then it's because we are that good tree. And if we bear good fruit, that is a good thing. If we bear bad fruit, that is obviously a bad thing. But what happens to the tree that bears bad fruit? Verse 19 is cut down and thrown into the fire. So we're talking about God's expectation of us, what God desires of us. Our fruits must be good. Overcoming sin, saying no to temptation would be a good fruit. Giving in to sin would be a bad fruit. Any opportunity to obey what the Lord has told us to obey. All of these things are good fruits in service of our Heavenly Father. But an interesting point here is that our fruit must be cultivated by the Word of God. How do we come to this point? to where we know what type of fruit is good fruit and how we are to live our lives in service unto God? Well, we look to His Word. We study His Word and we make certain that we are doing the fruits that He would have us to do. Let's look at an example here for a moment. Be turning to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 takes us back to the time period of the children of Israel. And the children of Israel had not done what the Father had told them to do. They had severely let Him down, if you would. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses there, there's a song of my brain shut down on me. Whoever owns the vineyard owner. Husbandman, thank you, that was it. It's the song of the husbandman who is distressed over a vineyard that has stopped bearing the fruit that it's supposed to bear. Now, God is the husbandman. And in this case in point, Israel was His vine. And notice, He introduces it by saying, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So here's the imagery for just a moment. He has gone out and he has gotten a piece of land, a very fruitful hill. He has removed all the stones. He has properly prepared it so that he could bring the choicest of vines and plant them here in the midst. He built an area where you could sit and watch over the vineyard and be able to protect the vineyard. He even made a wine press so once they harvested the grapes, they would be able to turn around and then press them in the wine press there. And he was expecting it to bring forth what he planted, the good grapes. But the song says it brought forth the wild grapes. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, and behold, a cry for help." All right. So this is the way God viewed Israel. And ultimately, the southern nation of Israel went off to the Babylonian captivity. And the land that they occupied for so many years began to become overgrown and no longer was inhabited. Not until finally the Lord brought them back. They were his vineyard. And see how he felt about them when they produced the wild grapes and not the choice ones. Well, brethren, we within our lives are to be bearing the fruit that God has charged us to bear. You know, he has given us salvation through the death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Our fruit within our lives must reflect that. And again, another passage you think about fruits, John is talking about repentance and teaching them. And he talks about doing the fruit that is worthy or meet for repentance. You know, kind of what we talked about last night. If you say you're sorry, you say that you're going to change, it's not done until you have produced the fruit of that change. But let's continue now. We know that we need to let our light so shine before men if we're going to have this evangelistic effort. And we know that we must also bear fruit. But the third one and the last one is this. If we're going to have evangelistic effort, then we need to be planting the Word of God. Planting the Word of God. I had someone years ago try to, when we lived in Lawton, kind of took the position there that what we were more looking at here is that, well, if I just live a good life and everything, then that's going to speak for itself, and that'll be fine, and God will be happy with that. I don't really have to talk to anybody about it. And we're not necessarily saying that every Christian needs to be able to answer every question. But if someone was to ask you, what did you do to become saved, could you tell them? And if someone says, well, for the most part, if that's the case, I'd encourage you to go back and read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. We need to be able to tell them for certain what we did to become a Christian. We need to be able to tell them why they should become a Christian. If you're talking to someone about sin, you need to be able to tell them why sin is so dangerous within their life. We need to be able to plant the word that God has given us to plant. Our light and our fruit can draw people to the Lord. That's true. But once they draw the people to the Lord and we have an opportunity like Philip did, we need to be willing to and able to have these discussions with people, to do the planting, to do the watering. Now, turn with me, if you would, for a moment to Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. You're very familiar with this particular parable here. Luke chapter 8, and let's start there in verse 4. And notice with me here, and he'll go on later to explain the parable, but just for right now, I want to focus on verses 4 through 8. And when a great multitude had gathered and they'd come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop a hundredfold. Then he said these things. After he said these things, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now let me talk about this parable for just a moment. I'm going to back up to the first chart, so bear with me just a moment as we go backward in time briefly here. Because there's a picture on the front that I want to use here with this illustration. I've often, and I'm sure you have too, whenever you've read this parable, you kind of think about an individual, and the illustration is, you know, here is a pathway, and he's throwing seed on the pathway. And then the next picture is a bunch of rocks, and he's throwing seeds on the rocks. Another picture, he is a bunch of thorny bushes, and he's throwing the seeds, and finally he's standing on the good ground. I wonder if the point that Christ was making was more along the lines of about an individual who is preparing a piece of land to grow, okay? He's what we would call preparing a garden. Now, I remember gardens that my grandmother used to have when I was growing up and everything, and there would be rows. And the rows where you would walk would be packed down. And that's why you didn't step on the tomato plants. You would stay in between where the rows of the plants were. And on the outer edge of the garden would be the regular ground. And I wonder if what Jesus is talking about here isn't just a sower who's randomly throwing the seeds, but he's going out to plant his garden. And it so happens that some of the seeds are going to fall on the walking path where he's walking. And they'll be trampled down and the birds will come and take those seeds away. And as he gets to the one edge of it, maybe over here on one edge is rocky ground. That's why he stopped the garden there, because there's rocks there. But he's just going to keep throwing seed. You know, he gets to that last row, he's going to throw seed, and some of the seeds are going to fall on the rocks. And, you know, maybe a little tomato plant will start to come up there. And then it will die, of course. And on the other side, where he stopped, there's a bunch of thorn bushes and everything. And some of the seeds, as he's throwing it, will fall over there. And the tomato plant will pop up there, but it won't do very good because it's choked out by the thorns. But all the seeds that fall where the ground has been prepared and the ground is good, then that's the one that brings forth what he is looking for. So then that takes us down then to verse 11. He says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. So we come back to where we left off at under planting of the word, and what we find here is that we are looking for opportunities to plant the word. And you notice in the imagery there, it doesn't seem like the sower, you know, really was very particular. It's okay, I can only sow it here. He just threw it. He scattered it. And that's the way in kind of for us in our lives as Christians, We need to look for opportunities to plant the word. Yes, some people won't be interested in it at all. They could care less about why you do this or don't do that. But you're going to find that one person says, yeah, I want to talk to you about that. You know, I'll be, and maybe they're the instigator of the conversation. Maybe they come up to you and say, hey, how come I never see you do this? Or how come you're always, you know, reading your Bible or something like that? And so you have an open door of opportunity to be able to talk to them. Think about the apostles and the examples that they served. Now, I will grant you that they, the apostle Paul and others, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and the context is completely different than the subject nature of the lesson tonight. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's basically talking about the fact, starting in verse 5 there and following, that there shouldn't be any divisions, that no one person is greater than another person, that everybody who works, it's they're doing what they are supposed to do. We're all fellow workers and so forth. But notice in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And so we see a simple lesson that it takes someone planting and then someone's going to come along and water. And it may be that that seed you planted 10 years ago is not going to bear any fruit until 5 years from this point. And maybe, and I have had conversations with people who have gone through this. They say, I don't get it. I've tried to talk with this person until I was blue in my face. And I finally gave up. And lo and behold, this new person comes in and studies with them and they obey the word of God right on the spot. My son-in-law, my oldest daughter, her husband, when they originally got together, he wasn't a member of the church. Wasn't a member of the church at all, and she wasn't a faithful member of the church. And so they started living their lives and everything, and they had their first child. And along comes, she was expectant with her second child. And through the course of time leading up to this, they went to different religious groups. You know, he was raised, his family was very solid, very stable, very religious, but it was denominational. And so him and her decided to kind of clean their life up and get going back to church. So they'd pick denomination church to go to. And in one of the sermons, my daughter was crying. And so her husband turned to her and said, is a sermon moving you that much? Now keep in mind, they were a denomination, not a church of the Lord. And she turned to him and said, I'm not supposed to be here. This isn't right. And so they had several instances like that. So we come down time, it's drawing near for the second for a second child to be born. This is back in 2013, I think. And so we're going to go up there. And this was Sunday. And I'm not going to pressure them. I'm not going to go up there and say, okay, you need to go with us. Come on, you got to go with us. But they call us and they say, do you mind if we go to church with you this morning? Great. Fine with us. Local congregation up there, Jeff Hamilton, where he preaches at. And so she went that morning. Her husband was sick. And we went that night. Baby was born the next day. Wednesday, we get a call from them again because we're still up there. And they said, we want to go to church with you again. And so they went. Now, the odd thing is, back when they first got together and they moved up there, she tried to go. And for whatever reason, he was stubborn against it. He didn't like the people. I don't know what it was. He just was, mindset was all wrong. So anyway, so get along with the story here. So they started to attend services. Now remember, he still hadn't obeyed the gospel yet. And there were certain things that I just could not walk him through. You know, I tried to answer his questions and I would give him the answer, but it just didn't click. Well, they had a family move in there. And this family was a good bit older. But the man's story was just like my son-in-law's. And he sat down and began to talk with him and they began to click. And he could answer the questions in a way that I never could. He could show my son-in-law what brought him to salvation in the Lord. And it was the same thing that Tim needed to see. And so, Tim obeyed the gospel. And so, it's one of those cases where I could try and try. And Ron and I both said, if we could ever get them moved down to Oklahoma, we might be able to teach them. Maybe not. It was the right person, the right place, and that may not be you. It might be someone else. But if we plant the seed, at least get it started. And then maybe we come along and water it, or someone else does. At some point, what does he say? God gives the increase. If the person has a willing heart and they'll listen to the truth, the growth comes when that person is added to the body of Christ because they obeyed the gospel's call unto salvation. Two things, 2 points from James. Turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. First thing here, notice, this growth is going to come, this planting of the word and the growth of the word, it comes through the word itself. James 1, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Now, context a little bit different, but I want you to notice on what he says here. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. And it's the same word that we then implant within our lives. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness in verse 21. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. If we plant the words that we have obeyed, the words that brought us salvation, then we can help others find the salvation in Christ. Now I realize there's a lot more, and some of the things that we're talking about are more principles than maybe suggested applications, but when these principles are applied, our lives then will change and we will become the effective, or at least an effective tool in trying to bring others to Christ. We tell them about the good news. Remember I said at the beginning, showed from the scriptures how the man from Ethiopia went on his way rejoicing. Well, I'm reminded of Paul in Romans 1:16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, we have this insistence that the gospel be preached. This good news, it cannot be kept down. It's got to be heard. And in order for it to be heard, we need to be telling others about the good news. We should be the messengers of this good news of salvation. When the people were scattered abroad at the stoning of Stephen, he says he went everywhere preaching the word. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody went down the synagogue and stood up front and began to proclaim the word like we're doing here tonight. But it's individuals talking to other individuals. And in our day and age, it would be, let's invite them to services. Or watch for an opportunity when a conversation comes up and be willing to take a stand. Be willing to say, yeah, that's an interesting point, but I see it a little bit differently. You mind if I tell you? You know, and then walk them through the scriptures. If you're a new convert and there are some questions that people have asked and you don't know the answer to, be willing to say, you know what, that's a great question and I don't have an answer for you, but I'll find it. I'll find an answer. If it's there, I'll find it for you and I can sit down and show it to you. I think sometimes, and even preachers, I think, have fallen prey to this problem from time to time. They get asked a question that for a moment they are stumped by. And instead of saying, you know, that's a good question, I don't have an answer for you, they kind of hem-haw around and start making up stuff. And it doesn't work that way. We need to be ready and willing to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, to tell others about the good news. And if we are not thoroughly equipped for that, then let's get thoroughly equipped. Let us with all appreciation and joy, let us let our light so shine before men. Let us bear the fruit that our Heavenly Father would have us to bear, and let us plant the Word of God. If we do it as individuals, then I believe that's the way it's intended to work. Again, you know, in this day and age, there's so much more that you can do. As far as a collective group, they've got, you know, used to be, it was door to door newspaper ads, then radio programs. Radio programs were really big for a long time. And if the local congregation could afford it, you could do a television program or maybe a cable program. Now, with the whole technology and the internet, you can live stream the worship services. I mean, just a heartbeat for maybe $50 a month, if even that much. Nowadays, any idiot can have their cell phone out doing a live video of themselves. I mean, it is so tremendous, the potential. But none of those things are going to take the place of a member of a congregation talking to their friend about the Lord, about church, about worship, inviting them to come in. And by all means, don't pick a subject that's not very important, okay? I'll give you one example, and then we'll close the lesson. A friend of mine, we lived in Jonesboro. He comes to me, one of the members of the church. His name was Vendus, and he says, John, do you have any material on whether or not we can have weddings in the building? I go, well, maybe. Why? He said, well, I was talking to this guy who attends a Baptist church, and they have weddings in their building. And I think that's wrong. I said, Vendus, they're Baptists. They can do whatever they want in their building. I mean, it's not a congregation using the Lord's money. I said, that's not the area to start. Let's talk about salvation. Let's talk about belief and repentance and work the fellow into baptism. And it actually became an interesting point for him because, you know, he ended up being the one really focused on whether it could or could not be done. You know, and so, you know, there are certain battles to fight, certain discussions to have, but when someone who's not a member of the church wants to talk to you about the Word of God, make it something that's important. Start where you are with them. Everybody agrees on belief. Start there and study from the Scriptures and build it from there. Take the time and opportunity. We haven't really talked about those who are not Christians tonight, and if there is anyone here, I'm not aware of everyone's state here, but if you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You have been given an opportunity through the death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary to have all your past sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb. Take that opportunity tonight. Be buried with Christ in baptism so you rise from them to walk in newness of life. If you are a Christian, you've not been living faithfully. Or maybe there's been instances where you could have spoken and you didn't. Times where you could have let your light shine and you've chosen to hide it under a bushel. Then it's time to repent and ask God to forgive you. And return back to being the fruit-bearing branch on the vine that we're all supposed to be.